In his real-life discipleship training manual, Jim Putman, the senior pastor of Real Life Ministries Church in Post Falls, Idaho, he tells of his beginnings, of his beginning journey with the church that he currently leads. This is what he says. As I boarded the plane back to Oregon, I couldn't help but think, if this church ends up looking like every other struggling church I've ever been in, what will we have accomplished? On Sunday evenings, I had been flying to northern Idaho to meet with a small group of people who wanted to plant a new church and who wanted me to become their pastor. If I agreed, how could I ensure that we did not end up like so many other churches, struggling to survive, hoping for a better way, but not reaching the potential of God's design for the church? Today, many of our churches in the Southern Baptist Convention are struggling. 900 of them close their doors every year. They go out of business to lose the gospel presence that they once had in their communities. Around 70% of our Southern Baptist churches have plateaued or they are on the decline. They're losing people. So the churches in our current convention, they are struggling. And Pastor Jim Putman was just asking the question, what can I do to ensure that I pastor a church that is not struggling? Fast forward 15 years later, Jim Putman has seen his church grow from a handful of people as a church plant to over 8,000 members. You say, how did he do it? What made the difference? Jim Putman took seriously the task of making disciples. He made Jesus' mission to the church, which we see in Matthew chapter 28, go therefore into all the nations and make disciples. He made that their primary focus. Jim tells in his discipleship training manual that churches oftentimes call him and his staff and they ask for help. They say, how do we get on the right track? What is it that we need to do? The question that Jim and his staff always asks a church when they go in to try and help a church that is struggling is a very important question. They ask, what is your definition of a disciple? And this is what Jim goes on to say. Every time they ask that, he says, to this day, and I quote, we have only seen one church whose staff had definitions that even came close to agreeing with each other. And he concludes, this is a serious problem. A disciple-making team must agree on what a disciple is. You say, why is it problematic that we cannot define a disciple? Well, first of all, it must start with leadership. I am thoroughly convinced to a large extent that the church rises or the church falls based upon its leadership. If we don't know what a disciple is, you're most likely not going to know what a disciple is. As the old axiom goes, if there is a mist in the pulpit, there's going to be a fog in the pew. The leadership of a church must know what a disciple is so they can get the church on the same page. Why must we know what a disciple is? Number two, we must know what a disciple is because you need to know what a disciple is so that you can know whether you are one or not. Don't you think that would be helpful? You need to know how to define a disciple so you can answer the question, am I a disciple? And then number three, you need to know the definition of a disciple because Jesus has given us the task of making disciples. And how can you and I make something that we cannot even define or agree upon? So we must know what a disciple is. So over the next several weeks, as I introduced, and months, as I introduced last Sunday, we're entering into a new series of messages. And I've titled this series of messages, Follow Me, Discipleship According to Jesus. And we're using as our primary text, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, and you can turn there with me in your Bibles. In this text, we noted last week that Jesus identifies four characteristics of discipleship, and we looked at three of them, and we're going to begin looking at that last characteristic this morning. The first characteristic we looked at is that Jesus' invitation to discipleship, it's personal. And what did we talk about in saying that it's personal? Number one, we talked about it being centered totally on the person of Jesus. Discipleship starts with Jesus. He's the source of discipleship. We see in this text that Jesus is seeking to make disciples. And we also know that he's not only the source, but he's also the object. Jesus is calling people to himself. He's not calling us to a teaching. He's not calling us to a code of ethics. He's calling us, he's seeking us to come after him. So we notice that Jesus' invitation to discipleship is personal. We notice, next of all, that Jesus' selection is impartial. Jesus chose, in this text, fishermen. And as we noted last week, fishermen were ordinary men with ordinary lives. There was nothing special about these men. Jesus is seeking to make disciples of whoever will follow him. You see, some people today believe Jesus is only looking for a certain kind of people or a special few people. Your pastor believes Jesus is looking for whoever will call upon his name. Jesus' selection for discipleship is impartial. He shows no favoritism. So anyone can be a disciple who's willing to follow Jesus. And then third of all, we looked at Jesus' expectation for discipleship. We saw in this text that it is unconditional. When Jesus gives the call for us to follow him, Jesus expects us to follow him immediately. There's an urgency. We're not to put it off. We are to follow him immediately. And we're also to follow him not only immediately, but decisively, completely. We're to let nothing in our lives, no relationship, no career status, no wealth, no anything, keep us from following Jesus. That's what we see with these first disciples that Jesus called to follow him. They left everything to follow him immediately. And this morning, we're going to look at the fourth characteristic of discipleship in this text, which goes along with the introduction I just gave. We're going to look at Jesus' definition of discipleship. When Jim Putman started thinking about the issue, the concept of discipleship, he wanted to find a verse that would be easy for all of the members in his church to remember. He chose Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I've chosen to use Mark's parallel passage in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, make you become fishers of men. I'm indebted to Jim Putman for his analysis of this text and the insights he had, and I'm going to follow the general paradigm that he sees in this verse. When we look at this passage, we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, that Jesus' definition of discipleship is multidimensional. You say, what do you mean by multidimensional? It consists of more than one part. There are three parts to Jesus' definition of a disciple. Notice what the text says. Jesus says, and let's read it in verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of James, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." When Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men," he shows us a comprehensive view of what it means to be a disciple. Jesus shows us there are three parts to the definition of a disciple, and they break down in the following way. The first part is the command, follow me. The second part is I will make you become, and the third part is fishers of men. In those three parts, we see this comprehensive view, we see this paradigm for what it means to be a disciple. Now, the first part of this definition consists of the first words. Jesus says, follow me. As I noted last week in our introductory message, when Jesus says, follow me, this is a technical expression in the New Testament, which is synonymous with being a disciple. When Jesus says, follow me, he is saying, come after me as my disciple. In Thayer's Greek lexicon, they translate this phrase with, or they explain it as Jesus saying, be my disciple. So when Jesus says, follow me, he is saying, be my disciple. Now in the New Testament, this command, follow me, is expressed in different ways. Sometimes a verb is used and sometimes two other words are put together to communicate it. For example, when a verb is used, you can write down Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he, Matthew, got up and followed him. So when Jesus saw Matthew, whom he wanted to be his disciple, Jesus told him to follow him. Matthew got up and followed. So we see a verb used there for this idea of discipleship. We also see it in John chapter 1, verse 43. You can write that text down. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. So Jesus uses a verb here, which means to follow, with the idea of discipleship. And it's also found in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. This is a great verse where Jesus is explaining discipleship. He says to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So sometimes Jesus uses a verb. The text that we have before us and the text in Matthew chapter 4 does not use a verb. It uses two adverbs. So there are two words followed by a pronoun which make up Jesus' command here to follow me. The first adverb has the sense of come on or come here. It carries with it this imperatival force. It's not merely a suggestion of some sort. Jesus is actually commanding something to take place. The second adverb identifies a place. It identifies a position. It's often translated as behind or after. So you can put these two words together and you get the sense of come on after me. Come on behind me. This adverb marks a position which another person is to take with reference to another individual. According to one Greek scholar, listen to his explanation. When this adverb is used and it's combined with a person, which we see Jesus here, it carries with it a theological significance. He goes on to explain. In all of the expressions where this occurs with the genitive of a person is in reference, a very close relation is expressed between the persons in question. In the Synoptic Gospels, when Jesus gives the call with these two adverbs followed by his person, Jesus is summoning the disciples to follow him, and he binds them to himself. So when Jesus gives this call, this summons to follow me, it meant so much more than traveling with Jesus along the physical way in which he was going to walk. When Jesus calls Andrew and Peter and James and John in this context, he had so much more in mind than walking with him along the dusty paths of Palestine. As he would travel from Galilee in the north down through Samaria in the center, all the way down to Judea in the south and make their way up and back again. So much more was in mind. The summons to follow me means so much more. It speaks of entering into a relationship with Him and submitting to His authority. Listen to another scholar. He says, Jesus certainly calls the disciples to be His followers. But this involves more than simply following. It is a demand, now listen to these words, for full commitment to Him. It means a complete renunciation of one's own will. To follow the Lord Jesus, who must one day bear His cross, means for a disciple to have the readiness of a full surrender of oneself to the Lord. It is a commitment to Jesus which involves full surrender. Now get this, this is a great statement, which rules out any looking back. When you follow Jesus, there's no looking back to the former life. He goes on to say, discipleship means belonging exclusively to Jesus. Jim Putman puts it well when he says, the follow me language is an invitation to be in a relationship with Jesus and then to submit to His leadership. What we have in view here when Jesus says, follow me, this part of the definition, this is speaking about personal salvation. This is envisioning a person entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ, which requires repentance from sin and faith in His person. It is a person realizing that they're separated from God, that they've been ruling their own life, and they now need someone to lead them, God's chosen one. So they are turning from their sin, they're turning from all of their wrongdoings, and they're submitting to Him now. And they're believing in who He is. There's this turning from sin, and then on the other hand, there's this faith in who Jesus is. He is Savior and Lord. He is the promised one whom God has sent into this world. So just to put it simply, when Jesus says, follow me, it's the call to become a Christian. It's the call to become a believer in who Jesus is. It's the call to become a disciple. There's good news. Jesus comes onto the scenes preaching good news. That good news is that God has made possible a way for people to know Him. That He is willing to accept us and to forgive us of our sins. And Jesus is now offering that invitation of forgiveness and a relationship to know God. What we see here in the command to follow me, it's telling us that a decisive decision must be made by every man and every woman concerning Jesus Christ for salvation. On the many occasions when I have shared the gospel over the years, I try my best to give a clear explanation of the Bible's central message and what it means to be a sinner who is separated from God, to be under condemnation and to have the judgment of God upon our lives. And then I get to the good news, what God has done on our behalf, that He has acted to send a Savior into this world to rescue us from our sins, to die on the cross, to take our sin upon Himself and our judgment from God, and how He was raised from the dead, telling the world that Jesus has overcome and that life and forgiveness is now available to whoever will repent of their sins and trust in Him for salvation. I have shared that message time and time and time again. And on many instances, after I have gone through that message and explained that the Bible calls for a personal response, and that's what Jesus was calling for from these disciples, a response. When I tell them that response is repentance and faith, and I go on to ask them now, has there been a time in your life when you have turned from your sin and you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And you've asked Him into your life to come in and to take control and to forgive you of your sins. These are the responses that I oftentimes get. When I ask that question, somebody immediately follows up with, I was baptized at such and such age. If they don't tell me they were baptized, they tell me, well, I go to church so-and-so, and that's where my membership is at. Sometimes people follow up and tell me, well, just want you to know, I try to live a good life. I try to do this. I try to do that. Sometimes I get the answer. I still remember this guy telling me this as I was standing at his door as I'd gone through the gospel. He said, I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian. When you look at this text and Jesus gives this command, follow me, the Bible is telling us that we are not talking about baptism. We're not talking about church membership. We're not talking about the faith of your parents. We're not talking about some good work you have or have not done. We're talking about a decision for Jesus Christ. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about a person understanding repentance, a true sorrow in the heart of man, because man realizes that I have committed wrongs against the holy God of the universe who made me, and that I stand condemned. There's nothing good about me. I'm separated from Him, but I'm willing to renounce myself. I'm willing to get off of the throne of my own heart and to say, I'm tired of doing it my own way, and I want to turn from that sin. And then we're saying, as I'm turning from sin, I'm saying I realize who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, whom God sent into this world to deal with my greatest need, my sin problem. The one who lived a perfect life, who went to the cross and died for me. The one who took my judgment and was raised for my salvation. And we're saying, I believe in Him and what He did on the cross for me. When Jesus called these disciples, He was calling them to Himself. Discipleship. There is no concept of cheap grace in this text. There was a debate years ago on, can you receive Jesus as your Savior and reject Him as your Lord? The Bible says no. There is no coming to Jesus and saying, I just want fire insurance so I don't have to go to hell. The concept of discipleship we see in the New Testament, when Jesus said, follow me, He's saying, you come to me. I bring you into a right relationship with God. I forgive your sins, but you get behind me and I lead your life from this point forward. You cannot receive Christ as Savior and reject Him as your Lord. That concept is foreign to the New Testament. When we come to Christ, we are breaking ties with all other masters, and we are becoming a servant. Listen to these terms as I was studying this text. Discipleship involves allegiance to Jesus, surrender to Jesus, an exclusive relationship to Jesus. All of these things are in view. You say, is that really what Peter understood when Jesus said, follow me? Absolutely. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Mark, in his gospel, it's the shortest of all the gospels. Mark gives us just, so to speak, the bare bones of what took place. Matthew, Luke, and John, they add other details. I want you to look, Luke chapter 5, we have the recording of the same meeting between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus says in verse 4 of Luke chapter 5, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep, referring to your nets, let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered him and he said, Master, we worked hard all night and we caught nothing, but I will do as you say and I will let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and all who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. Do you see in this text what is happening? Jesus sees something, or Peter sees something in Jesus that amazes him. He sees God at work. He calls Jesus Master on the one hand, but after Jesus has done this miracle in his presence, he calls him Lord. And when he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," he's not literally meaning, "Jesus, get away from me." It was an idiomatic expression where he was saying, "Have mercy upon me, a sinful man." Peter understood that the command to follow Jesus involved a renunciation of self, a turning from sin, and believing in Jesus as Lord and as Savior. To be a disciple means to follow Jesus. The call to be a disciple, the first part of the definition, is a call to salvation. It is a call for conversion, for a person to realize they're a sinner, for a person to realize who Jesus is, to turn from their sin and to pledge their life to Jesus, saying, "I trust in who you are and in what you've done." It is a call to eternal life. It is a call to have a relationship with Jesus where there is no looking back. Over the next few weeks, as we get into this series, we're going to stop and we're going to camp out on salvation. We're going to make sure that we understand the first part of this definition. We're going to look at the origin of salvation. That salvation, God's desire to forgive us of our sins and to have a relationship with us and to give us eternal life, it starts with the love of God for us. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at the provision for our salvation. We're going to look at what Jesus did on the cross. We're going to make sure all of us understand what was taking place as Jesus hung on that cross and was bleeding and was dying and the earth grew black. We're going to look at conversion. We're going to go deeper into the ideas of repentance and faith so that we can articulate what it means to be someone who repents and turns from sin. We're going to look at what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. And then we're going to look at the means of salvation. We're going to look at the conditions of salvation. What must we do to be saved? So over the coming weeks, we're going to go deeper into this first part of the definition. So let me ask you this morning, having heard that Jesus' command to follow me is the call for salvation, it's the call for you to convert, to turn, and to have this spiritual revolution in your life, I'm not asking you if you're a member of Lakeland Baptist Church or some other church. I'm not asking you if you were baptized at some point in your past. I'm not asking you if your grandmother was a great believer. I'm not asking you if you've done many good things over your life. I'm asking you what Jesus asked these first disciples. Do you know Jesus this morning? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Anytime someone comes forward at Lakeland Baptist Church and they need counseling, we're always going to go back to this question. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? You say, why are you always going to go there? Because it's the most important thing. It must start with a relationship with Jesus. I listened to a man's testimony one time. He came forward as a young man. He didn't know Christ. He said the preacher met him up front, said, "We're grateful you're coming, put your name on the sheet." And they accepted him as a member, never questioned him as to whether or not he knew Jesus. That's not going to take place at Lakeland Baptist Church. We're going to make sure we have a regenerate membership. People who truly know Jesus Christ. They believe who He is and they've turned from their sins. Do you know Him this morning? We're going to have a time of invitation shortly. And we want to help you better understand what it means to know Him. The fact that He died for your sins so that you won't have to spend an eternity separated from God. And we want to explain that to make sure you fully understand it. Secondly, I want to encourage you, bring your lost friends over the upcoming weeks. You have family members you've not reached out to. call them up this week and say, hey, I would love for you to come to church with me. The same with a coworker, the same with a friend, the same with a neighbor. Invite them to church and then do this. Say, hey, come to church with me and let me take you out to lunch afterwards. Get them in. I will preach the gospel to them. Bring them by the guest reception so that I can meet them and I can share the truth that they need to hear. The first part of being a disciple is having a relationship with Jesus. This is the aspect of salvation. But then there's the second part of what it means to be a disciple. The second part of this definition consists of Jesus' words, follow me and I will make you become. This phrase, I will make you become, it's in the future tense. It speaks about something Jesus is going to do as a result of something that has just happened. You say, well, what is that? Once a person believes in who he is, renounces their self, turns from their sin, Jesus says, I am going to do something in you. There is a consequence that takes place in the life of a person when they trust in who Jesus is. There is this progressive idea that is wrapped up in this future tense statement. When Jesus says, I will make you become, it gives us the idea that he's going to start something at that point in time and he's going to continue to do it. What we have here is the idea of transformation. If you want to get technical, in theology, it's what we call sanctification. Once a person trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in that person and gives them a new nature. And from that point, God sets you aside for himself. And then there is this progressive act that God works in our hearts as he frees us more and more and more with each passing day from the power of sin, so that we sin less and less, and we're less centered on ourselves, and we're more focused on becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, so that we become like him in the end. Sanctification. Let me read this definition. It's a progressive work of God that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. When Jesus says, follow me and I will make you become, he's speaking about growth. When a person comes to him, places themselves behind him and submits to his leadership, he's saying something's going to take place in your life. You are going to become a person who begins to grow. I came across a great statement. This is so good. Listen to it. Inner belief in Jesus, when you believe in him with all your heart, it will cause such a radical change that the external life will bear evidence of that belief. Did you hear that? Inner belief in Jesus will cause such a radical change that you will see that externally in your life, to show that you really do believe. You say, is that really what the Scripture teaches? Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This was one of the first verses I learned when I started following Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This is what Paul says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, to be in Christ means to have a relationship with him. There is this union between you and Jesus. He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Did you see what that text says? It literally says when a person is in Jesus, he is now a new creation of God. The old life begins to pass away, and there's a new life that sets in. Turn in your Bibles with me also to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll look at verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4 reads, therefore, we have been buried with him, Christ, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too might walk, what? In newness of life. When we come to Christ, the Bible tells us that we are new creations. The old life passes away, a new life comes. Paul tells us here in Romans 6 that in our salvation, God saves us to walk in newness of life. How could newness of life not take place for someone who follows Christ? You say, Donald, why would you ask that? Turn back to Mark chapter 1, our focal text. It's always important when you're reading your Bibles and you're looking at a passage to study it in context. Jesus comes onto the scene, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and it says, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So Jesus starts out his ministry preaching the gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's the good news that God has now made a way. He is willing to accept man, forgive him of his sins. It's the gospel of God. The gospel starts with God. God is the source of the gospel. God is the author of the gospel. Jesus achieves the gospel. The Holy Spirit applies the gospel in our lives. So right here, Jesus is telling us, or Mark's telling us, Jesus began preaching the good news that comes from God. And he was saying the time is fulfilled. This word time, it speaks of a predetermined time. All of history was building up in the Old Testament. There were prophecies, there were promises, and God had set aside a specific time, an opportune time, for fulfillment. This word fulfillment, it speaks about the realizations of God's promises and prophecies finally coming to be. One commentator, he puts it this way, thinking back through the Old Testament, he says, God's great countdown in history was over and the blast off was about to occur. Everything had been building, building, building. And when Jesus comes onto the scenes, blast off. God's timing had finally arrived. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God refers to the rule, the reign, the power, the dominion, the sovereignty of God in the hearts of His people. You say, Donald, how has the kingdom of heaven come when Jesus is preaching here? The kingdom had come because the promised king had finally arrived. You see, God had been promising there's a coming king. There's a king who's going to come and he's going to rule my people. He's going to do away with sin once and for all. He's going to establish my rule in their hearts and in their lives. And one day, he's going to establish an earthly kingdom when he's finished calling all of those to be his. You say, well, what does that have to do with a disciple following Jesus and their life being changed? Look what Jesus says. Because the rule of God has come in the person of Jesus, it requires something from us to repent and to believe the gospel. The gospel is the good news about Jesus. To repent and believe the gospel is to repent and believe in Jesus. To repent and believe in Jesus is to follow Jesus. Did you get that? To repent and believe the gospel is to repent and believe in Jesus. Because Jesus is the gospel. He's the good news. To repent and believe in Jesus, then, is to follow Him. It's to become one of His disciples. Let me ask you a question. How can the rule of God come into your heart and into my heart? How can the God of heaven step down and enter into our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit and our lives not be changed? Jesus is saying, follow me. When you come under my rule, I will change you. You will begin to grow. You will become a different person. I think about the song, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart. How many of you know that song, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart? Listen to how it starts out. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I tried singing this to Melody this week, and she said, just speak it, don't sing it. And she's nodding her head. Listen to that. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I had sought. since Jesus came into my heart. And the chorus, since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul, like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. The person who wrote that song, they followed Jesus, and Jesus changed their life. That's what Jesus is saying. Follow me. Come into a relationship where there's conversion, you repent, you turn from your sins, you have salvation in me, you know me personally, I will transform you. I will set you apart. I will sanctify you. To declare that Jesus is your master means you're going to become like that master. To get behind Jesus means you're submitting to his leadership and authority. Say, what is that growth and transformation like? You can equate it in a lot of ways to physical growth. I remember growing up, my cousin, Courtney, who's one of my best friends, he was born a week earlier than I was. So we were essentially the same age. We're just a week apart. I think really 6 days. But there was something different between me and Courtney. Though we were the same age, we didn't grow at the same pace. From the get-go, I was a longer baby. I weighed more than he did. As we were entering into kindergarten, first, second, third, anytime we were around each other, there was always this significant difference in our height. You would have thought that I was at least a year, 2 years older than him, but yet he was actually a week older than me. Courtney and I are the same age, but I grew at a different pace than what he did. And I ended up being taller than him. He's around 5'9", I'm right around 6'2", so there are several inches of difference between myself and Courtney. So we grew differently. I remember another friend, Eric Wilbanks, grew up with him in school. I was always taller than Eric until our senior year of high school. Eric was always several inches shorter. But when he got into high school, our senior year, he shot up several inches. It seemed like overnight when we came back to school from the summer, I'm like, what's happened to Eric? Guys, that's kind of what it's like with spiritual growth. We don't always grow on the same pace once we come to Christ. Some of us start out more mature than others. Some of us grow really quickly. We stop for a while because of sin. Something else comes into our life, a trial that sets us back. Then we start growing a little bit again before we press on. Some of us, on the other hand, we are growing like weeds. It seems like so much faster than the rest of our brothers and sisters. There are several factors that contribute to that. But the important thing when it comes to a relationship with Jesus is their growth taking place? Even if someone's growing faster than another person, the question is their growth? I want you to look in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. Matthew 13, verse 23. Jesus, in the context of Matthew 13, he has been speaking about the gospel, and he's providing them with a parable. He relates the gospel to seed that is sown into dirt. And there are different kinds of soil upon which the seed grows. And I want you to look at verse 23. Let's just start out in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and he doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. So some seed fell along the road and it did not grow. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the one who hears the word, immediately he receives it with joy, yet there's no root in him, but it's only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So you have two different kinds of soil, some on the wayside, some on rocky soil. And then we come to 22. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. So all of these seeds that have been planted along the wayside, along the road, or the rocky place, or the thorns, do you notice what's happening? There's no fruit production. Nothing results from the seed being planted. Then you get to verse 23. But Jesus says, and the one on whom the seed was sown, notice what this kind of soil is called, good soil. This is the man, look, he hears the word, he understands it. And who indeed bears fruit, he brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You say, what is Jesus saying there? When the gospel falls on good soil, a person hears it and understands it. Jesus is telling us that it produces some kind of fruit. You may not be someone who produces 100-fold, but Jesus says some fruit production will take place. As I said a few weeks ago, as my pastor has always said, Jesus is saying that when you come to me and there's salvation, there's going to be transformation. And you say, if there's no change in a person's life who claims Christ, what does that mean? No change, no Christ. There was an old black preacher I heard about one time. He didn't know any better way to describe it than to say this. When he came to Christ, he said, my want to got fixed. He said, my want to got fixed. You say, what is he saying? I totally get it. I'm from Arkansas out in the country. I know what he means when he said, my want to got fixed. He's saying Jesus began to change him. Guys, I'm telling you, because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I am not the same man that I used to be. I don't talk the way I used to talk. I don't think the way I used to think. I don't go places that I used to go. I don't treat people the way I used to treat them. I don't treat God the way I used to treat Him. I'm about to get happy, you know. Since Jesus came into my heart, there's been a change. I'm different. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. Follow me. Connect to me. Believe in who I am. Turn from your sins, and I will make you become something new. When you come to Jesus, you should not profess His name and stay the same. That's a good word. You should not profess His name and stay the same. In the coming weeks, just as we're going to do with this part of the definition, salvation, break it down, we're going to break down this part of sanctification. And we're going to look at what the Bible says Jesus uses in our lives to bring about transformation. We're going to look at those things that are essential that He uses to begin to birth new change in our lives. He's given us a new nature, and we're going to look at what He uses to bring new life into us. We're going to look at the role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. What the Spirit of God living in us does for us in change, in becoming more set apart for God. We're going to look at the role of Bible study. Some of you have never been taught how to read your Bibles. I'm going to do my best to teach you how to study your Bibles. We're going to look at the role of prayer and how Jesus uses prayer, that time alone with God, to change your life and to get you where He wants you. We're going to look at giving and how Jesus uses a generous heart to change you. We're going to look at service in the church and how Jesus uses your gifts that He's given to you once He saves you to change your life for Him. We're going to look at those things and others as we look at what it takes for a person to change in Christ. What about you? We're going to bring this service to a close. Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? You say, yes, I have. Let me ask you, is there change to show it in your life? Can you say, my life is being transformed? Or would you have to say, I prayed a prayer, but that's all I ever did? Pastor Donald, nothing's different in my life from the time I prayed that prayer to this moment in time. We're going to give you an invitation because we want to talk to you this morning. It should concern us that we have so many people in our families, so many people on our church rolls who say they know Jesus, but they never even come to church. My pastor said it well one time. Why would we think a person who says they have faith in Jesus, that if that faith will not get them out of their house to come to church, why do we think their faith in Jesus is enough to get them to heaven? That's a good thought. It's not a works-based system, and that's not what I'm saying. But when I read the New Testament, when you follow Jesus, He changes your life. He changes that want to. Why? We should not feel comforted over the fact that we have people who say they prayed a prayer, but nothing is different in their lives. Can you pray a prayer and be saved? Absolutely. That's how I did it, and God revolutionized my life and changed me. But it's not just saying words. It's coming to Jesus from the heart. And it should concern us as a church. I'm going to encourage you again. If you have family members, if you have friends, if there are people who used to come to church here and you know who are no longer plugged in, reach out to them. Invite them to come. If you have somebody who's claiming His name, but they've just stayed the same, pray for them. Say, God, I want to know for sure that my brother, my sister, my mother, my father knows Jesus. We're going to look at what that means. Adrian Rogers once said concerning a person who says they have salvation, but there's been no transformation in their life. He said, I wouldn't give half a hallelujah for their hope of heaven. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you become. I'll change you. Let's please stand. What do you need to do this morning? Do you know Jesus? Have you trusted in Him as your Savior? We're going to give you an opportunity to trust Him this morning. We want to explain to you what that means from the Scripture clearly. Maybe you're with us here and you've claimed the name for many years, but you're saying, my life is just no different. We're going to give you an opportunity to come forward. We want to help you. We want to see where you're at on your spiritual journey. Maybe you're with us this morning, you've been attending, but you've never fully committed to Lakeland Baptist Church, and God's drawing you saying, you need to get that right this morning. Or maybe you followed Him, you know Him in a personal relationship, but you've never been obedient in baptism to identify with Him publicly and say, He is my Lord and He's my Savior. Would you please come this morning? Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before You. God, we thank You for Jesus' clear definition of what it means to be a disciple, these first two parts. God, to have a relationship with Him and to be changed by Him. Salvation and sanctification. God, will You work Your message into the heart of Your people? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.